John chapter 18. And we'll start our reading this morning in verse number 29. John chapter 18 and verse number 29. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called unto Jesus, and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will you therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. So they'd rather have a murderer and a bandit rather than the Prince of Life. Last time we got together, we talked about the political aspects of this trial. And this morning, we want to touch more on the spiritual aspects of what's taking on here. Now, the political aspect is important because we're going to find that out of what's happening here, the Roman world is opened up to Paul. And he's able to go from place to place throughout the whole civilized world at that time, preaching the gospel. And so the politics of this are important, but it's the spiritual aspect of it that's really important. On this trial, we see the hinge upon which all of world history turns. This is the most important moment in all the history of the creation. Not just the history of man, but of the entire history of the creation itself. Now, why would we say that? Well, we've been studying Romans chapter 8 in the evening service, and we find here that the entire world, the entire creation, has been put on hold, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. Wonderful. Jesus had at one point says to those of his detractors that his disciples would hold their peace, the very rocks would cry out. And so the entire creation is affected by what we see before our eyes here this morning. Now, we didn't read it because we've already looked at it in previous times, but we want to first of all look at the spiritual aspect of the Lord's arraignment before Annas and then Caiaphas. And we want to look particularly at the malice of the Jews towards their own Messiah, the Prince of Life, and what the ramifications of that are. So let's start by going to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26 and verse number 59. Matthew chapter 26. And verse number 59. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses, and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." And the high priest arose and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tellest whether thou be Christ, the Son of God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now we have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?" They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with their palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, Christ, who is he that smote thee?" Well, here we find his arraignment before the high priest. And isn't it interesting that Matthew records, and by the way, Matthew's gospel was written primarily for the Jew. And so what we read here has a very distinctively Jewish flavor. Now in verse number 59, we'll remember, the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death. They care nothing about righteousness or judgment. They are deliberately going forth to seek false witnesses against the Lord Jesus. Now, why would they do that? First of all, they didn't have any true witnesses because there were none. Jesus himself had said to the high priest, "If you want to question me concerning my teaching and my doctrine, well, ask those who I taught. They know what I said." Everything was done openly. Nothing was done in secret. And so these priests already know this. We see their duplicity and their criminality here, and that knowing they could never find a true witness, they go about the business of finding false witnesses. Verse number 60, but found none, meaning they couldn't find two witnesses that agreed that the Lord Jesus was an upstart and a blasphemer. They tried, but they couldn't find any. Now, under the law of Moses, I'm sure you remember, it took two witnesses to condemn any man under Jewish law. One witness wouldn't do it. They had to find two, and of course, their testimony had to be in perfect agreement if they were to present it before a righteous judge and to have it stand up under vigorous cross-examination. The chief priests here, and remember, these are the spiritual leaders of Israel, dismal though they are, they seek false witnesses. They know they can't find the true ones, so they seek false witnesses. They couldn't find any. But verse number 60 tells us, at the last came two false witnesses. Now look how they go about this. Verse 61. And said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. What do we know about this? Now, this is a false witness.
He spake truth.
Pardon?
He spake truth.
He did. He twists it somewhat. He doesn't give the context in which the Lord Jesus said this, and he's entirely bereft of any spiritual understanding. Now, we have to make allowance for the fact that the disciples didn't understand it either. They will on the day of Pentecost, but at this point in time, they don't. And so we find these false witnesses just coming and presenting something here taken out of context. Yes.
What would be the crime in saying that?
In saying what?
In saying that if you destroy this temple, even if they were right in what they said, I can rebuild it in 3 days, unless he were shown to be false by them destroying the temple and him not being able to rebuild it, it's not really a crime. Is there something that connects this back to the Old Testament in some way, where there's some claim that the Christ would be able to do this or something?
Not that I'm aware of. However, for him to actually say that would have been an outrage to the Jews, and they would have considered it a blasphemy. But the thing of it is the temple that's standing in the day of the Lord Jesus is so far removed from Solomon's temple that it really has completely lost its meaning for him to say that. But it seemed as though the Lord was striking a blow at their traditions. And we have to remember that the Jews were people of traditions. As a matter of fact, they substituted their traditions for the righteousness of God. And so for them to say it would have been an outrage, and for someone actually to claim that they could do that would seem to be blasphemy against God, because even Solomon's temple took more than 3 days to erect. But we're talking about the spiritual aspect of this. And the Lord Jesus said, destroy this temple. He didn't say destroy that temple. He said, destroy this temple. That should have given pause for everyone to say, wait a minute, what is he actually saying when he said that? And we notice that these priests, they should have questioned him concerning this. What did you mean by this saying? Declare unto us what you mean by this, because this seems, it seems incredible. What could you possibly mean by destroy this temple? Well, they didn't, because they weren't interested in the truth, and they weren't interested in any spiritual aspect of what is taking place here. They were seeking a political solution and just making what they perceived this problem to go away. And we're going to see that they had to stoop pretty low in order to do it. Now, in verse number 65, there's something here that's of great spiritual importance to which we will look back into the Old Testament. Verse number 64. Jesus said unto them, thou hast said, in other words, yes. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven. He has unambiguously answered their question at this point. Verse 65. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. Well, I think we're going to find out that the truth of the matter is it's the high priest that's speaking blasphemy and committing blasphemy, in that he rends his priestly robes. He would have been dressed here during this arraignment as the high priest of Israel. And so, let's see what the scripture has to say about this matter of a high priest rending his clothes, his priestly garments. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 10, shall we? Leviticus chapter 10. What's the book of Leviticus about? Didn't hear anybody say the word. The law, okay.
There were like four people.
Yes. Whisperers, huh?
Huh?
What's that you say, Sonny? Okay, Leviticus chapter 10. What's wrong with what the high priest has done here? Leviticus chapter 10, beginning in verse number 1. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, This is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Eleazar, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said unto them, Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them out in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said unto Aaron and to Eleazar and unto Ithamar and his sons, Uncover not your heads, neither rend ye your clothes, lest you die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. What do we see going on here? Well, first of all, the perceptive among us have already picked up the rending of the clothes issue. But what is it that's taking place here? What have these sons of Aaron done that would have merited the Lord consuming them by fire?
They brought in strange practices.
They brought in, yes, strange fire before the Lord. And in doing so, what is the spiritual ramification of this? Why is the Lord wroth and say, I'll be sanctified and glorified before the people? So whatever they have done is blasphemous.
It's like kind of the way of Cain, just figuring out a better way to do it. We'll do it this way instead of how the Lord said to do it.
Yes. They took upon themselves to do something the way that they thought that it ought to be done, and entirely ignored the commandment of the Lord. They knew better than to do this, but they presumptuously were going to do it anyway. What's the upshot of the whole thing? What were they actually doing?
They were practicing
idolatry. This is something that churchianity, yeah, pardon?
They were practicing idolatry in the very temple.
Yes. Now,
the object of their worship was correct. It was just saying, I can do this any way I want.
That is correct. That's what they have done. Do you think that the church has been guilty of anything like this? They were introducing false doctrine into the house of Israel. We can worship God according to the way that we desire to worship him, his own word notwithstanding. So what were they actually, by example, teaching the people?
Seems like they were teaching the people that whatever pleases you is what you should do to worship God rather than what pleases God.
Exactly right. You see, these spiritual ramifications that we're looking at here go all the way down through human history to this very day. Well, let's get to the rending of the garments business here. Verse number 6. And Moses said unto Aaron, unto Eleazar, and unto Ithamar, and his sons, uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest you die. Now, it was a custom amongst the ancients that when they heard really bad news, they'd rend their clothes. When all hope is lost, we'll rend our clothes. Why did the Lord tell them, ye shall not rend your garments? And he's talking to the priests here. These are now the high priests.
It's because they were the exact, or supposed to be the representative of God himself towards the people.
Yes, and by rending their garments, what would they be saying spiritually?
They're saying that God's judgment is not a good judgment.
Not only that, but are they not saying that in God we really have no hope? All is lost?
Perhaps, yeah.
Sure. In other words, God is powerless to influence our doings. He's unable to influence our doings. And God takes such a strong view on this that he says, lest ye die and lest wrath come upon all the people. Lest wrath come upon all the people. Strategic pause to let this sink in. Let's not forget how we started our lesson for this morning. What does the high priest, what does Caiaphas do in the trial of the Lord Jesus? He actually commits blasphemy himself in the rending of his garments. Do you think there's a further ramification? Absolutely.
Is that what came about 40 years later when the city was destroyed along with the temple?
Yes, but God is gracious because we have Romans 9, 10, and 11, don't we? Yes. Israel's been on the back burner for a long time, but they've never been forgotten in the heart of God. But here we find now this turning point in all of the creation and particularly in the history of mankind upon the earth in this trial of the Lord Jesus before Caiaphas, that Caiaphas rends his clothes and then accuses the Lord Jesus of blasphemy. This is what happens when man departs from God. Do you think that it's entered the high priest's mind that, you know, back there somewhere in my training, we read the book of Leviticus, and we read about Nadab and Abihu. We read about the things that befell them. Is he able to see this and think about what he's doing? We'll talk about this a little bit more in the morning service. But what does wickedness do to men's spiritual perceptions? It clouds them. If not completely block them, it clouds them. And so we see here now that the high priest is the one that's guilty of blasphemy. And we can go back to our text for this morning. Oh, and by the way, just to save a few minutes of time, what was the penalty that God had prescribed for blasphemers in the Old Testament?
Stoning,
wasn't it? It was stoning. What does the high priest seek as the means of putting away the Lord Jesus?
Was it stoning?
Pardon?
Was it stoning?
No, they're not planning to stone him. Crucify him. Absolutely. They are going to attempt to involve and entangle the Gentiles in their wickedness. Okay. It was supposed to be stoning. So now let's get down to another point here that I wanted to make this morning. Going back to our text for this morning, John chapter 18 and verse number 29. John chapter 18 and verse number 29. Pilate then went out unto them and said, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" Now, Pilate knew what the situation was here. He had to have known, because as we remarked before, Pilate had to have given permission for this band to go and apprehend the Lord Jesus in the garden. John chapter 18 and verse number 3. Let's just look at that once again. John chapter 18 and verse number 3. Judas then, having received a band and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. The translators added of men here, but that falls far short. What this band is the Italian band that's spoken of other places in the scriptures. They're Roman soldiers. And in order for these temple guards, these chief priests, to involve Roman soldiers, it had to been at the behest of Pilate. He's the only one that could have given permission for them to carry forth this mission. So we already know that he already knows a certain number of things concerning this matter. Those soldiers would have come back to Pilate and given him a report of the things that transpired in the garden. And what do you suppose might have been one of the main things that those soldiers might have mentioned concerning that incident? Yeah. Yes, the Roman soldiers went backwards at the very utterance of "I am" by the Lord Jesus. They would have reported that to Pilate. And we're going to find out that Pilate's very apprehensive about what's taking place here. He's weak and cowardly, but he's very apprehensive as well. Because if you add together all of the accounts of the synoptics and the book of John, we'll find out that no less than 7 times Pilate seeks to release the Lord Jesus. He wants no part of their kangaroo court. So, back into chapter 18 then, in verse number 29. Then Pilate went out unto them and said. Now, we already know that they don't want to go into the praetorium, because then they would have been ceremonially unclean to eat the Passover. These ritualists are more concerned with their religious ritual than they are with truth, and especially spiritual truth. Pilate has his reasons for actually going out of the praetorium, and he could have told them, "You've got to come in here and present your case before us." But this also goes with Roman law, or Pax Romana. In all Roman trials, they were conducted in open air in a public place. All of the testimony, all of the judgment was open to anybody that cared to monitor the proceeding. And Pilate is going to be only too glad to do this because Pilate is already trying to head off what's taking place here. Pilate already knows the duplicity of these Jews in that they were attempting to shift the entire burden of the murder of Christ over onto the Roman government. They were trying to look like the good guys here, in other words, and Pilate is going to have none of that. He goes out into this open air, and we'll remember that there's this huge band that has followed Jesus, some of his disciples, doubtless, and the chief priests and Pharisees and their false witnesses, and they're all standing in this open place in front of Pilate's judgment hall or the praetorium. And so Pilate now, in order to head this thing off, because he sees what they're up to, Pilate is interested in keeping the peace at any cost because he's a politician. And he realizes that any uprising among the people is going to reflect badly on him before the emperor. He wants to defuse this situation and make it go away. And in his estimation, the best way to do that is to let little sunlight into this matter. And so he goes out into the open and demands that the chief priests bring forth their accusation against the Lord Jesus openly and in a public place. And Pilate is no doubt thinking this is going to rock these chief priests back on their heels, because the only thing that they really have against the Lord Jesus is that he was teaching the truth concerning his messiahship. And the people knew that. And so if they accuse the Lord Jesus of blasphemy in the open air here, the supporters of the Lord Jesus would have none of that. That could create a real problem. And we saw before that sometimes the Lord Jesus, when he was opposed by the chief priests, because they feared the people, the chief priests, they went away from what it was that they were trying to do. It kind of broke up the party, so to speak. And so Pilate knows this. So he's making an attempt here to just make this situation go away, because it could be politically explosive. The last thing he wants is riots going on. And if the Jews were known for anything in Rome, it was that they were a troublous people, always stirring up trouble, always rioting, always opposing the Roman yoke. Okay, it seems like they're going to be complicit in it this time. And sure enough, they are. So what do they try to do here? Pilate now brings out the matter in public. What accusation? Well, in verse number 30, and we already covered this, but we'll remind ourselves. Verse 30, they answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. What does this immediately tell you about the chief priests?
They didn't have anything real against
them. Well, and they know better than to accuse the Lord Jesus of blasphemy in this open court here, because Jesus has quite a following by this point. And no doubt many of them are here watching to see what happens. Even Peter followed afar off. That was his problem. He's put them on the defensive, hasn't he? What's the problem here? They don't want to say he's guilty of blasphemy. Now, why would they say that? Let's stop and think this through a little bit. I know we're talking about the spiritual aspect of it this morning, but why might the Jews not want to make this open accusation?
Because would that not prove that Christ is in fact Messiah? Or saying that he is
it would give him an open forum in order to defend himself. He's not going to do it because Pilate's not familiar with the Old Testament either. He's not familiar with Isaiah 53. Pilate spiritually is completely outside the loop here, but the Jews aren't. The chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes know exactly what might come about if the Lord Jesus were allowed to speak for himself. But aren't they also spiritually blind? Who should have known the content of Isaiah 53 and many other like scriptures in the Old Testament? As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. They should have known that too, but they're blind to this too. They are spiritually blind. Wow. Well, what's Pilate going to do? He knows what they're up to. He knows what they desire to do, and he's attempting to head this whole thing off. But the Jews have decided that they want to put this whole thing, the execution of the Lord Jesus, the murder of the Lord Jesus, over onto the Romans so that they, their own people won't rise up against the chief priests and the Pharisees. They'd be able then to say, well, the Romans did it. We had nothing to do with it. Well, yes, they do. Let's go to Luke chapter 6 and Luke 23 and verse number 6. Luke 23 and verse number 6. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. Now, John does not report that. The synoptics do, but John does not. Nonetheless, what do we know here concerning Pilate's further attempt to absolve himself of this case?
Pushes it back to their
jurisdiction. Yes. Let's say that he lacks standing in our court. I know, we've heard that recently. Let's send him over to Herod. Now, what's the spiritual implication of this? Who is Herod?
Herod was, he was part Jewish, right? He was like, was he mixed like a Samaritan or something like that?
Idumean.
Yeah.
Imagine that, the ancient enemies of Israel actually sitting on the throne of Israel. Did not the Lord Jesus say, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed? John chapter 8. What do they say in John chapter 8 to the Lord Jesus concerning their freedom? We were never in bondage to any man. At the very moment that the Roman guidons are parked in front of the temple, they have the temerity to say to the Lord Jesus, well, we're not in bondage. We were never in bondage. Well, here's another case of where they're in bondage. They actually have a descendant of Esau ruling over them. He's supposed to be on their side. Now, it's interesting here in verse number 8, and when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him.
Show us a sign.
That's it. Show us a sign. Show us a sign. Even Herod wants to see a sign. Well, he's not going to get the sign that he's looking for. He's going to get quite another sign, but not the one that he desires. So it's interesting here that Herod sees Jesus and he's glad to see Jesus, but what's the spiritual implication here? You have an Idumean that actually wants to see Jesus, where the chief priests, the Pharisees, and the scribes want to put him to death. This whole thing is almost like a circus, spiritually, that you see going on here. What else? Well, Luke 23, verse 1 and 2. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, this is something else that the synoptists draw out that John does not mention. But since we're talking about the spiritual implications of what's taking place at this trial, I think we need to look at this. So they find these false witnesses, and the chief priests themselves, and they begin to accuse the Lord Jesus. And what do they say? They don't say he's committed blasphemy, but what do they say? He's perverting the nation. Remember, these are the chief priests and Pharisees saying this. And forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. Let's take each of these clauses separately. We found this fellow perverting the nation. What did they consider perverting the nation to be?
Leading the people away from under their power.
Could you say that again?
Leading the people away from being subject to the
Pharisees. Yes, rather than to be in thraldom to the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes, the Lord Jesus had suggested that they could be completely set free. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. So the Pharisees are considering, and the scribes and the chief priests, the political aspect of something here that is really spiritual. They were more concerned with promoting their religious racket than they were with the truth. They cared nothing for the truth. I'm not going to say anything about churchianity. I'll let you figure that out for yourself. We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar.
Which is a flat-out lie.
Okay, good. This is a flat-out lie. What did the Lord actually teach concerning giving tribute to Caesar? Yes, absolutely. And by the way, did the Lord himself pay tribute? Sure, out of the mouth of a fish, but he certainly did pay tribute. So this is a scurrilous lie, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. Who do you think that all of this is aimed at? It's aimed at Pilate and the governing Roman authority. They're trying to say here that the Lord Jesus is attempting to overthrow Rome. They know that that's Pilate's sore spot, so they work on it from several angles. The perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. What have they done here? Okay.
They're saying that, he says that he's Christ a king, but Jesus said that he is Christ the king.
All right, that's a good point. Certainly is. But speaking about the spiritual aspect of this, once again, where are these chief priests and Pharisees? You've got to remember that this trial is happening within days of something that previously happened at a, not Emmaus, but at Bethany.
When he raised Lazarus.
Yes! And we find out that when Lazarus has been raised from the dead, there were those that went back and gave a report to the chief priests and Pharisees. They know what happened. The Lord Jesus has just raised a man from the dead that has been dead for 4 days. They're not guiltless. Saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Let's consider that. Christ, a king. What does the word Christ mean? The anointed one, yes. Who are the Jews expecting to come to bail them out of all of their difficulties? One that had been anointed of God. Now, it's true that in the Old Testament, the Messiah is a sort of a shadowy character. It's very difficult for the Jews to put two and two together, even the learned ones. But it's all there. Isn't it amazing how that when we have the Holy Spirit, we can go back and look and say, with perfect hindsight, yeah, it's all there, exactly as the Lord prophesied that it would be. And so, saying that he himself, verse number two again, is Christ a king, you could bring up the article argument once again here, but for the moment, let's set that aside. Christ a king, so he's the anointed one who is to be a king. Now, they knew that much about the Messiah, didn't they? The disciples at the ascension of the Lord Jesus are still belabored by this. Wilt thou at this time? They hadn't quite got past this, so I'm not going to give the chief priests a pass here. But you can see once again their spiritual blindness. This is the very one that we've been hoping to come and deliver us from all this. But as for this fellow, away with him.
It seems like when Jesus made his confession before the high priest, he was saying something that they considered blasphemy. But the blasphemy would have been, for the way it sounds like, it would have been for anybody that claimed to be the Christ. I don't see whether they would allow anybody ever to be the Christ, whether he showed great power like Jesus did or not, because just that very statement is what convicted them in their mind.
That's true, and it's good that you brought that out, but once again, what did the Lord Jesus tell Israel concerning his miracles? Couldn't you just believe for the very works' sake? He's already presented his bona fides. He did miracles that never had been done before in the land of Israel. There's no denying the miracles. He did them all openly and in public. So, pardon?
They would have accepted a Messiah if they had chased the Romans out of their,
That's what they were looking for.
Yeah, they were looking for the...
They were looking for a political solution to their spiritual problem. Oh, wait. Let's go to Acts chapter 4 before we run out of time here. Acts chapter 4, and we'll start reading in verse number 26. Acts chapter 4, and verse 26. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. What's happened? We wanted to look at the spiritual aspect of this, and the first part was the malice of the Jews, and the second part was the complicity of the Gentiles. So here we have it all wrapped up into a package for us. If you look at verse number 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? What's being said here? Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Who are the heathen here? Of course, he's referring back to the psalmist. Yeah, the Gentiles. Rome, particularly here, the last of the four successive Gentile powers to dominate the earth. Rome. That great and terrible beast with great iron teeth. Yes, that one. But who are the people? Do you think that that has a particular import? This saying, the people imagine vain things? It's talking about the Jews, that people. So they've both conspired together. You see the duplicity and wickedness and spiritual blindness of the Jews and the Gentile nations so willing to go along with them. Brings us down to Revelation 17 and 18, doesn't it? Mystery. Babylon, the mother of harlots. Who is it? We know who the leader is, but it's not just Rome, it's the Jews and the Gentiles together. Now, there's going to be some really untidy things about the middle of that tribulation that take place. The Antichrist isn't going to look so good to the Jewish people at the midpoint of that tribulation. But up to this point, the entire world now has stood together against God. Doesn't matter if they're the heathen or the Jew, Israel, all against God. The whole heart is sick, the whole head is faint, there's no soundness in it, from the crown of the head to the sole of the foot. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that understandeth, no, not one. You're not too surprised about what you see going on around you today, are you? Shouldn't be. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to